Let's take our Bibles, please, and open to the book of Nehemiah. Okay, after the books of Kings and Chronicles, there's the book of Ezra. And then there's the book of Nehemiah. It's got 13 chapters. It's not a big book, but it's stuck away there in amongst the books of history. This morning we're going to be reading chapter 1. There are 11 verses there. So the Bible reading this morning from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible or awe-inspiring God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee. I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, nor which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. We thank the Lord for that reading from his word this morning. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. Well, excuse me. Last week we looked very specifically at deacons. The Greek word is diakonos. The word means servant. And we're just mentioning that the office of the deacon, these are men who have an official role as an official servant in the church. And maybe you felt, well, you know, I sort of missed out last week. Well, because it was very specific and targeted. Well, today, the message is for everyone. Because in a general sense, we're all servants of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 says, Paul talking about our practical Christianity, he said we're not to serve with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. All of us are servants of the Lord. In 1955, Alan Redpath wrote a book on Joshua, and he called it Victorious Christian Living. 3 years after that, he wrote a book on Nehemiah, and he called it Victorious Christian Service. Nehemiah is a wonderful example of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Nehemiah had no greater ambition than to be a loyal servant of the Lord. I'm not sure if you noticed how many times the word servant occurs in chapter 1, 11 verses that we read. Twice in verse 6, In verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 11, three times. The opening chapter of Nehemiah not only sets the scene and it gives us the context for the rest of the book, but it also shows us, in the person of Nehemiah, it shows us what a true servant of the Lord looks like. Now, of course, when we're talking about, you know, what a servant of the Lord looks like, we're not talking about, you know, what we see in front of our eyes as far as physical appearance, but really we're talking about the attitude of heart. And Nehemiah is a wonderful example. In a wonderful way, he shows us what a servant's attitude looks like. And so what we have this morning really is a bit of a checklist. This is like, you know, the straight edge of the Bible, as he presents as a really good example of a servant of the Lord is set before us. We can measure ourselves against it. And let's see how we do this morning. We may not get finished as far as the material here, but we'll finish at 12:30, and if we need to come back and do it another time, we'll finish it next time. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, we see Nehemiah looking out in compassion. We see him looking out in compassion. Nehemiah was born in captivity, somewhere within... Well, it was the Babylonian Empire, because the Babylonians then were overtaken by the Persians, so it became the Persian Empire. But somewhere in there, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates, all the way over that region, that's where Nehemiah was born. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He learned of distant Jerusalem only from the stories related to him by fellow Israelites. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem about 100 years before. But the caravans of travellers from other countries, as they visited Shushan, where Nehemiah was, that's how he heard more recent news about what was going on in Jerusalem and all of the present troubles. News had come back to him that attempts to rebuild Jerusalem's walls had been strongly opposed. In the land of Judah, people round about, the local antagonists, enemies of the Jews, weren't just opposing them on the ground, but they had actually written a letter back to the Persian king, because this was all under the Persian Empire at the time. They'd written letters back to the Persian king saying that the people over here in Judah, they're all troublemakers and they are rebellious against you. It's trying to be an uprising against you. That's why they're trying to build the city and get strong again. And so the king of Persia said, okay, stop building the walls. Progress was brought to an abrupt end. Nehemiah knew that Ezra had led a group of exiles from Persia back to Jerusalem. And Ezra was trying to establish the community there in the Word of God. But it was a very, very difficult task for Ezra. And so when travellers came from Judah, we can understand why Nebuchadnezzar, being concerned about his people, would ask them questions. Tell me, any news of Jerusalem? How are things going? How are the people going? What's the city? What kind of condition is the city in? So this is the way the book ends. And the first thing we see about Nehemiah is his concern. The first thing we notice is his concern. Although he already had a highly respectable job in a very, very secure environment, beautiful Persian city, noted for its opulence and prosperity, magnificent buildings there, spacious gardens. He had a good life. In spite of all that, he wasn't even remotely interested in being a selfish person, just preoccupied with his own life. He was anxious for the welfare of his people. He was concerned to know what was going on back there in Judah and Jerusalem. And so he inquired. When visitors came, he inquired. Note, Nehemiah was the one that took the initiative. It wasn't them running to him and saying, you wouldn't believe this, let me tell you. They came and he went to them and said, please tell me, what can you tell me about what's going on over there? Halfway through verse 2, and I asked them concerning the Jews. Why? Because Nehemiah was concerned about the Jews. Throughout Christian history, men and women with a deep love for others have seen the gospel save sinners and also transform the face of society, transforming power of the gospel. For example, John Howard and Elizabeth Fry were profoundly disturbed by prison conditions in England. And so what did they do? They preached the gospel and continued to preach the principles of the gospel until there was reform went through the prison system as an outgrowth of the transforming power of the gospel. Thomas Clarkson and William Wilberforce were greatly disturbed. Their consciences were greatly disturbed by the degrading trafficking of slaves, and they couldn't rest again until the gospel had so affected them and flowed out of them that the evil practice was eventually abolished. During the Industrial Revolution, Lord Shaftesbury worked tirelessly for improvements in factories where women and children worked under appalling conditions. He was a man who'd been changed by the gospel himself. And he couldn't rest when he saw this kind of wickedness in the world. George Mueller, C.H. Spurgeon, carried the needs of orphan children on their hearts, and in a practical application of the gospel, they took steps to provide them with food, shelter and security. That's what the gospel does. We're not talking about a social gospel. We're talking about the true gospel saving souls and transforming society. Someone gets concerned about the way things are in the world. Someone gets concerned about what's happening amongst people. And these 18th and 19th century Christians were people who looked out on their world with compassion. And their disturbed consciences led them to vigorous action. They weren't blind. They could see the need. It wasn't just, you know, only interested in themselves and didn't care beyond their own experience. They could see the need, but it wasn't just enough to identify their need. They had to meet it. Nehemiah was the same. He was a man of compassion and concern. That's the first thing we notice about him. The next thing we notice about Nehemiah is his priorities. His priorities were these, that people mattered more than things. Naturally, he was troubled about the physical condition of the city of Jerusalem. Broken down walls, that meant frightening insecurity. Very, very poor commercial development. Serious economic deprivation. But as far as Nehemiah was concerned, the depressed people within the walls were more important than the shattered walls. And the reason why he got involved in rebuilding the walls was because of the people there. That was his major concern. The history of Christian work and witness across the centuries is an inspiring record of sacrificial people who didn't think primarily about their own well-being. Rather, they gave top priority to God's will and the needs of others. Paul expressed it perfectly. He says, Christ gave himself on the cross that those who trust in him for forgiveness and new life should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul said we should now live for Christ. And in practical terms, living for Christ means living for others. That's how we serve Christ. Just like Jesus, Nehemiah was moved with compassion when he saw the needs of the people. This is what a true servant of the Lord looks like. Someone who looks out with compassion. Secondly, the second thing we notice about Nehemiah, we find him looking up in dependence. Nehemiah's immediate reaction to the news that came to him about the very, very poor state of the people there in Jerusalem, his response to that news was spontaneous. It was instantaneous. Go to God in prayer. First response, reflex response, go to God in prayer. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is vividly portrayed as a man of earnest prayer. And this, in chapter 1, is the first of 9 prayers that Nehemiah offers in this book as an indication of the quality of his prayer life. A servant of the Lord will pray. And if we want to learn how to pray effective, okay, let's learn from Nehemiah. He has much to teach us here. Firstly, let's notice he was committed to prayer. He was committed to prayer. For Nehemiah, prayer was natural, it was immediate, it was spontaneous. He turned instinctively to God in prayer. It wasn't just a religious exercise, you know, you go through the ritual every day, you have this in the program. Now, this was a vital experience in the life, the daily life of Nehemiah. Nothing mattered more to him than entering into the presence of God and expressing his concern about the anguish of people's needs and confessing his own inadequacy and reflecting upon, you know, what God might have him to do in this situation and seeking God's guidance about the right thing that could be done or what must be done. He was committed to praying. Not only was he committed to prayer, he was also genuine in his prayer. Notice the genuineness. He was deeply distressed. He was deeply grieved. When the news came to him, he doesn't just, you know, think this is nebulous, something all the way, thousands of miles away. He enters into the dejection of the people. He himself sits down and weeps. So, you know, they're weeping over there. And for what they're going through, Nehemiah thinks about it. And his reaction, as an indication of the genuineness of his concern, is, verse 4 tells us he sits down and he weeps. Though separated from these people by a vast desert, their needs were very close to his heart. Nehemiah certainly wasn't the last person to weep over Jerusalem's troubles. He wasn't the first. During the last week of his earthly ministry, Jesus looked out over that rebellious city. And he too found it impossible to hold back the tears. Like Nehemiah, he too was infinitely more concerned about other people's welfare than his own. Nehemiah was committed to prayer. He was genuine in his prayer. Thirdly, he was sacrificial in his prayer. What does it say? It says that he fasted. He denied himself food. It says for several days. Now, back in those times, in that culture, eating food wasn't, you know, just the rapid experience that it is for many of us in contemporary society. You know, take away, quick, let's do it. Sit down, eat and go. For them, this was an hour, 2 hour, 3 hour experience where there would be dialogue and conversation and relaxation and fellowship. Missing a meal under those circumstances, we're talking about an hour, 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. Instead of doing that for 3 hours, he's got 3 hours where instead of eating and engaging all that, he would be praying. He was sacrificial in prayer. Fourthly, he was persistent in prayer. It says for certain days, verse 4, for certain days he continued to seek God. Verse 6 says day and night he poured out his soul to the Lord. Like the importunate person in Jesus' parable, Nehemiah was knocking repeatedly at God's door because he had nowhere else to turn. Prayer is one of the most eloquent expressions of our priorities. Prayer is one of the most eloquent expressions of our priorities. It confesses a total reliance on God. It exercises personal faith. It demonstrates our love for others, that we would give up a meal and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for others, demonstrates our love for them. Fifthly, Nehemiah was encouraged in his praying. There were previous generations of godly men who went before the Lord in prayer, and they used words and phrases and themes. And those words and themes and the structure of previous men and their prayers had an influence on Nehemiah. Their prayers inspired him and informed him and shaped his own prayers. It's very obvious that the prayer that Nehemiah prays here is greatly influenced by prayers of Moses and Solomon and David and Jehoshaphat and Daniel. All men who prayed in the scriptures, prayers are there. Nehemiah knew the scriptures. He knew the prayers of these men. And their words and phraseology form his own praying in his time of need. And the rationale, I'm sure, is something like this. You know, if these guys, these intercessors, were able to, through their prayers, were able to obtain what they needed, cleansing or peace or strength or confidence, guidance, God provided that for these men as they prayed. As I learned to pray, Nehemiah reads, as I learned to pray, as they prayed, God can also provide exactly what I need. And so he's not simply inspired by their example. His own prayer life is enriched by their language, the words they used, preserved in Scripture, became an inspiration of his own heart and mind as he came before the Lord in prayer. There's a lesson there. There's a challenge there for us. The great prayers of the Scriptures ought to be models for our own. Sixthly, Nehemiah was confident in prayer. As Nehemiah exalts the Lord, he emphasizes eight things about God. Eight highly relevant aspects of God's nature. His prayer, now remember, he's praying about the poor condition and situation of the people there in Israel. That's what, in Jerusalem, that's what he's praying about. But as he begins to address that, what's happening is there is eight things about God. There's an octave of praise ascending to God as Nehemiah, before he makes his petition, reflects upon the God that he's praying to. And the city's problem, Jerusalem's problem, is soon dwarfed before an awesome sense of God's majestic glory. Within moments of praying, Nehemiah is exalting God, who is eight things. He says he's sovereign, he's mighty, he's holy, he's loving, he's faithful, he's vocal, he's attentive, he's merciful. Because I don't need to get finished today, we're going, oh, let me show you those eight things about God. We'll finish around 12:30. Firstly, in verse 4, Nehemiah first acknowledged that God is sovereign. He prayed at the end of verse 4, before the God of heaven, verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. There he was in the palace in Shushan, all the way over there in Persia. And the problem that he was concerned about was all the way, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, off there in Jerusalem. And both of those cities, one rich, one poor, one strong, the other weak, one proud, the other broken, both of those cities were like tiny specks of dust under the vast canopy of God's heaven. Over all of this, there's a God in heaven. The God of heaven is a brilliantly graphic expression of the universal supremacy of the one true God. Before this, there was an earlier crisis in Jerusalem. And then King Jehoshaphat, he prayed and he sought the God who is in heaven. In a different kind of danger, the runaway prophet Jonah confessed his allegiance to the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Surrounded by pagan idolatry, Daniel rejoiced that there was a God in heaven. And now, although Nehemiah is greatly troubled by what's happening there in Jerusalem, he affirms his commitment to the God of heaven, knowing that the trials and the tribulations that were happening there and the anguish that was bringing into his life, these were all under the control of a sovereign God. This is how to pray, beloved. There is a sovereign God before whom we come. It might be tearing us apart, but there's a God in heaven who is over all. He's sovereign. Secondly, although sovereign, God is not remote, he's not distant, he's not untouched by our everyday events, ruling in heaven but detached from earth. Nehemiah knows that God is mighty. That's the next thing he says in verse 5. The great God. He is a sovereign God over heaven and earth. He is a mighty God. He is a powerful God. He is a great God. God's power transformed Jehoshaphat's crisis into a victory. God's power transformed Jonah's plight to a psalm of thanksgiving. God's power transformed Daniel's situation into a positive testimony for God. Nehemiah finds himself with an immense challenge. Such problems can be solved, but only by a great God who has great power. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges the power of God. Thirdly, as he enters into the presence of this awe-inspiring God, that's what the word terrible means. He acknowledges that God is not just sovereign, he is not just powerful, he is also a holy God. And so he comes before God with adoring reverence. Like Moses in the desert, we see him, as it were, hiding his face, taking off, metaphorically speaking, taking off the shoes from his soiled feet. Like Isaiah in the temple, he confesses his need before a holy God. Like Job, his encounter with a holy God, what is it? It leads him to make confession of his own sin. It's the holiness of God which identifies and exposes sin as sin. Previously, Nehemiah's got no issue with the sinfulness in his own life. He's only concerned about these people. But as he begins praying to a God who is sovereign and a God who is powerful and a God who is holy, all of a sudden he realizes that he has a problem. He's not just seeking to be part of the solution, he acknowledges he's part of the problem as well. You know, all too easily we give sin other names. We don't call it the ugly thing that it really is. We give it other names. We rationalize our unacceptable conduct. We find excuses for not doing the things that we should have done. But when we are confronted with the holiness of God, we see sin for the offensive thing that it is, the malignant, destructive thing that it is. And we have to beg God for his forgiveness. Nehemiah prayed to a holy God. Number four, Nehemiah rejoiced that this holy God is also a compassionate God. He talks about a covenant that he's made with his people. Did they deserve it? No, not at all. Was he merciful in that? Absolutely. Was he gracious and compassionate? Yes. As Nehemiah talks in this way about a covenant-keeping God, he's taking concepts and words from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses spoke in these terms. Also from Daniel. Daniel spoke in these terms as well. And so again, we find it's a scripture that enriches his adoration, his supplication, his petition, his intercession. The earlier prayers of men like Moses and Daniel inspire present hope. Earlier prayers inspire present hope. We have a compassionate God. Fifthly, God's compassion is not fickle or changeable. It's constant and reliable. In other words, he's a faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for them that love him, it says in verse 5. He's a faithful God. No, we haven't been as faithful as we ought to have been, but God has never acted unfaithfully towards his people Israel, nor towards us. God stood by Israel during their long periods when they were too far away from him, too preoccupied doing things for themselves to be too interested in obeying him, loving him and observing his commandments. During the demanding and dangerous assignment that lay ahead for Nehemiah, Nehemiah found himself constantly fortified by the faithfulness of a loving God. A faithful God who never let him down, who never let him down. Number six, Nehemiah also worshipped a vocal God. Okay, the God that he prays to is not a silent deity like the false gods of the nations round about. God speaks. God has spoken very, very eloquently and patiently and persisted through his servants, the prophets, like Moses in verse 7. Through Moses, verse 7, he tells us God faithfully transmitted his commandments to his people. God had spoken to his people in the past, clearly telling them what they needed to do. And so here we find Nehemiah moving into a situation where he doesn't know what to do. Can he trust that God would speak to him and give him clear direction in as he'd done previously? Absolutely. Nehemiah worships a vocal God. And then number seven, this loving and faithful vocal God not only speaks, but he also listens. Israel's God was not like the deaf idols of other nations. Throughout their history, his people heard his voice. And he loved to hear theirs. In verse 6, Nehemiah asks that the Lord's ear will be attentive, that his eyes will be open to hear the prayer that his servant was praying day and night. Nehemiah knew that for whatever problems lay ahead, the way of prayer was always open. And as he prayed, help certainly came. And then finally, Nehemiah offered his prayer to a merciful God. His own sin, the sin of his rebellious forefathers, the sin of his rebellious contemporaries, his sin, their sin, had to be acknowledged and forgiven before they could embark on any enterprise for God. Servants must be cleaned before they are used. And so Nehemiah's quiet reflection on the character of God, he's a sovereign God, he's a mighty God, he's a holy God, compassionate, faithful, vocal, hearing, merciful. Nehemiah's quiet reflection on God's character intensified Nehemiah's awareness of his own unforgiven sin. Which leads to our third point, which is for next time. We see then Nehemiah looking inward with penitence. The book of Nehemiah is a book of great success, remarkable success. Part of the reason why Nehemiah was so successful back in the other chapters is because of what's happening here in chapter 1. He was used by God to do a remarkable thing, absolutely astonishing, miraculous. Why was he so useful to God? Part of the reason why we're so useful to God is because of what we see in chapter 1. This is the kind of man that he is. He's a man that, as he looks out, he's moved with compassion. But as he looks up, he is very, very dependent. He's a man of prayer. And the way that he prays, is this: he exalts the Lord very, very much. He puts God where he rightly belongs. This is the God that we pray to. And in so exalting the Lord, what's he find? That he himself is so unworthy and falls so far short, and now he is exposed as a... He didn't even think about sins that he's committed. Now he's very, very aware of them. And he confesses his own sin and the sin of his people. And he's a clean vessel. He's a clean vessel. You think about your own, things you want to do for God, things that we pray about. Dear God, please do this and please provide this and please help this and please bless our ministry. And, who's the God that we're talking to? He's just the word God, Lord. That's about as high as we get, isn't it? We didn't say it in a profane way. We said the Lord's name. Who is he? How high is, or how familiar is he? If he's very, very familiar to us, we'll be very, very comfortable in his presence. He's a guy just like us. But he's not. He's very, very different. He's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. We have no idea. We have no idea. And as we, in our prayers, exalt the Lord, we'll discover sin in our life that we didn't even know was there. And this thing that we thought was certainly acceptable to my husband, acceptable to my wife, acceptable to my kids, and acceptable to parents, all of a sudden, this is not acceptable to God. And shouldn't live like this, shouldn't be like that at all. And something's got to go out of my life. God used a clean vessel. And I think a lot of the time we're not. We have no idea how high and holy God is. It's got nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ. I'm talking about sanctification. our growing in grace and godliness and holiness and usefulness to God. Nehemiah was greatly used by God. I think a lot of the reason why is because of what we see here in chapter 1. God willing, we'll finish the rest of it next time. There's plenty for us to think about this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Nehemiah. Lord, we're not surprised that he cared for others when he had such a high and lofty concept of you, the kind of God that you are. And Lord, I pray that you would lift our sights, lift our vision. Lord, we can approach you, Abba Father. And Lord, that in one sense is a familiar term, a filial term certainly. But it's certainly not irreverent. And Lord, we certainly shouldn't come casually. And Lord, we shouldn't come with absolutely no thought to the kind of God that we're approaching. And so Lord, I pray that you would lift our sights. Where did Nehemiah get such a vision of God? He got it from the Bible. In the Bible he learned about the sovereignty of God and the might of God and the holiness of God, the compassion of God, the faithfulness of God. And so Lord, may we develop biblical theology of God. And Lord, may we see ourselves in comparison to thee. And Lord, I pray that such a sight of the holiness of God would truly purge our lives. Make us clean vessels. For thy use, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.